Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you've got questions that you'd like to raise about the Bible, about Christianity, about the Christian ethics or Christian doctrines or anything like that, or if you have a different view of things than the host and would like to balance comment. Maybe you're a Christian who sees some things differently. That's often the case and quite all right. Or maybe you're not even a Christian and you see everything differently and you'd like to bring up some kind of a discussion point along those lines. Feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Richard, calling from Seal Beach, California. Hi, Richard. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, thank you. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says that in Christ we have an example and we should follow in his steps.
Mm-hmm.
And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, follow my steps as I follow the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, just my question is, just how far are we supposed to take these two statements? Because a lot of people I know are Christians, and they go to church on Sunday, they eat pork and shellfish, and they go to holy sites and stuff like that. And I don't think the Christ or Paul did any of those things. What is your take on that?
Well, yeah, we're not supposed to do everything Jesus did, or else we'd have to be single and wear sandals and grow our beards and long hair. Well, maybe not long hair, but we'd certainly have to have a beard. And we'd also have to wear a robe and not travel by car because he always walked. You know, doing everything Jesus did exactly as he did it, especially cultural things, is not what is being advocated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 is a summary of his whole discussion in the previous three chapters. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's dealing with the Corinthians' question about whether it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. And his answer is, well, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it, biblically. God doesn't have any problems with what you eat. But he said there's an awful lot of people who would have problems with it, and you shouldn't do things that would, you shouldn't gratuitously do things that would offend people and stumble people. And so his argument is, and he goes into this in chapter 9, there's a lot of things he has the right to do, including to get married or be paid for the ministry or do a number of other things he lists, to eat anything he wants to. He has that right, but he says, I don't allow myself these behaviors, not because I don't have the right to, but because I don't want to stumble. I don't want to hurt people's, walk. And therefore, what he's advocating throughout chapters 8, 9, and 10 is that Christians ought to not simply be concerned about what they have the right to do, but rather what would be charitable, what would be a loving thing to do to other people, what would edify other people. And he indicates that Christ did the same thing. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 1, which is a strange chapter division. The chapter division should have started a verse later, because chapter 11, verse 1 is the summary of chapters 8, 9, and 10. He says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. He's saying, I've just given you the example of what I do in cases like this. I'd recommend that you do what I do. I'm a follower of Christ in this, because Christ also laid down his rights, and I lay down my rights, and I'm recommending that you do the same thing as I do. So he's not talking about doing everything that Paul did, for example, traveling everywhere by ship, or being a full-time preacher. Not everyone's called to be a full-time preacher. So going to synagogue and going to Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus and Paul both did these things, but he's not recommending that all Christians do that. It'd be an awful thing if he was, since we can't do that anymore. There's no temple there. But the point he's making is he's argued for a particular policy of behavior. He's saying, this is my policy. He says, it's also Christ's policy. I'm following Christ in this policy. I suggest you follow me in it. And so when he says, be imitators of me as I'm of Christ, that's not in a vacuum. That's a summary of his whole set of instructions in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter says that Christ gave us an example, he's writing to servants, and he's advising them to endure whatever suffering they may have to suffer at the hands of abusive masters. and they should suffer it with grace. They should not threaten. They should be like Christ, who didn't do those things. He says when Jesus was suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to God, who judges righteously. Now he says, and he did that so that we might follow the same example. Now, in this case, the example of Christ is how he responded to unjust treatment and suffering. Well, he committed himself to God. That's what Paul says. And he says, now, that's an example for us all. We should all do that. In fact, he says it very plainly two chapters later in 1 Peter 4:19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit themselves to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So in suffering, rather than retaliating, rather than defending oneself, he says, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus committed himself to God and allowed himself to suffer abuse. And he, in doing so, set an example for us, he said. So that means that we should follow that example. Apart from that, he's not talking about all the other things in Jesus or Paul's life that, as if those are all norms for Christian behavior.
All right. Thank you, Steve. That's very good. You're the greatest. Thank you.
Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. We'll talk next to Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is Genesis 27:29 applicable to Christians today?
Well, do you have it in front of you? I can turn to it.
Well, it talks about those who bless Israel, God will bless, and those who curse Israel, God will curse.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's just a repeat of a promise that was made back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant made to Abraham and his seed. And, I do believe it is true that whoever is kind to God's people, God will honor that. I think, remember, Jesus talked about on the day of judgment, the sheep and the goats will be brought up, and they will be judged mercifully or otherwise based on how mercifully they treated God's children. Now, his children, of course, would not be the ethnic Jew necessarily. It's not any ethnic group. God doesn't have a particular race of people that are his children and others excluded. But God's people are those who are followers of Christ, and they are both Jewish and Gentiles in composition. So they are the true Israel. So, yeah, I mean, I think it's always been the case that if people treated God's people well, they were going to receive some kind of mercy from God. If not in this life, then in the next, some kind of consideration, because God stands with his people. Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. However, when we are, if we ask, well, then should we treat the Jewish race or the nation of Israel a certain way? Well, that's not really relevant to this, because Paul says in Galatians 3 that only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. So to treat Abraham's seed a certain way refers to treating only those who are of faith. Jesus himself said to the Jews in John 8, he says, I know you're descended from Abraham, but if you were really Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. In other words, it's not enough that you are physically or biologically related to Abraham. You've got to be spiritually like him. He was a man of faith. He was a man who obeyed God. He was a man who had a spiritual set of qualities that all true children of Abraham would have. Now, a true child of Abraham isn't necessarily descended biologically from Abraham. It's a spiritual category. So Paul says in Galatians 3, I think it's verse 29 or 28, he says, so if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so when Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me, and there's a judgment that is commensurate with that, my brethren, well, who are Jesus' brethren? Certainly not referring to any race of people, because Jesus, when his own mother and brothers came to see him, he said, who is my mother and who's my brethren? Now, these people were biologically related to him closer than even the rest of the Jewish race were. He's not thinking about biology here. He says, look at these around me. He says, those who do the will of my Father in heaven, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. So Jesus was indicating his true brothers are those who are followers of his Father, which would be, of course, you can't be a follower of God the Father without being a follower of Christ. since Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father either. So, in other words, God has always had a group of people. Abraham was selected. He wasn't the first, though. Noah was one of God's people. Enoch was one of God's people. There have been numerous people that were God's people before Abraham. But when Abraham became God's man, God promised that those who are his offspring, but of course Paul tells us that means spiritual offspring, that is those who have faith like he had, will be blessed, and whoever blesses them will be blessed also. And so, you know, in the New Testament, that promise, of course, carries over to those that the New Testament recognizes as the children of Abraham.
So if I give money to the poor in Israel, I might be giving to the wrong people?
Well, you can give to the poor whether they're Christians or not. If you're hoping to do something to receive a blessing from God, there's no promise particularly that giving to a Jewish pauper is going to matter to God more than giving to a Gentile pauper. God doesn't have racial prejudice. There's no particular race that God thinks are better just because they're of that race. That's in fact the very definition of racism, is if we evaluate people differently because they are of one race and that's all we're taking into consideration, then that's racism. But if we say, you know, if a person is Jewish or Gentile and they're a follower of Christ and we do good to them in that sense, Jesus said, whoever gives so much as a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple will receive a disciple's reward. Now, he means a follower of Christ. What happens if you give to a Jew who's not a disciple? Well, you're doing a kind thing. It's always good to be generous. I give to Jews and Gentiles who are not Christians, but I would be my first priority would always be to give to those who are the true children of Abraham, which would be those who are the followers of Christ.
Thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hi. In Revelation, talking to the churches, Jesus talks about how I can't stand the Jews because they are liars, and we test those who call themselves apostles that they are liars. A couple of times he says, because you can't stand those who call themselves Jews and are not.
Mm-hmm. He says that in chapter 2, verse 9, and also in chapter 3, verse 9.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I was wondering what that meant. And if you have time, do we know from Scripture who the elders are and the four living creatures?
Well, as far as the identity of the elders and the four living creatures found in chapters 4 and 5, or I should say described in chapters 4 and 5. They are mentioned sometimes again later on briefly, but that's a very unclear matter. Most evangelicals seem to believe that the elders represent either the church or God's people generally, which would be God's people of all ages before and after Christ, that the people of God are symbolically represented by the 24 elders. The living creatures, I think the majority view on that is that they are, that they represent the creation itself. The four faces of the living creatures represent different realms of the creation. The lion's face, see, they have a face of a lion, of a eagle, of a ox, and of a man. And the rabbis, you know, encountered those same four faces in the cherubim in the book of Ezekiel. And they said, well, a lion is the chief of the wild beasts, an ox is the chief of the domestic beasts, an eagle is the chief of the birds, and man is the chief of all. So they felt like these were representative creatures that that represent the world of creation itself, whereas the 24 elders represent the people of God. Now, not everyone's going to agree with that. There's going to be, on Revelation, there's very, very many different opinions. But I'm just telling you, having read about 50 commentaries, and that's not a hyperbole. I've actually read about 50 commentaries on Revelation of all different views. This, what I've just suggested, seems to be the majority opinion. Now, let's see. Your other part was, what was your first question?
about when Jesus is speaking to the churches.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Who are those that he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but lie and are a synagogue of Satan. This is almost certainly a reflection back on what Jesus said in John 8, which I was alluding to a moment ago. Now, remember, John wrote Revelation, and John wrote the book of John, and there are many things in Revelation that are verbal or conceptual parallels with the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 8, Jesus, you know, the people were saying to him, we have Abraham for our ancestor, as we're Jews. And he said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. So he's saying you really aren't. And then he said to them in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. So he's talking to Jewish people who are trying to kill him. And he said, you're not really Jews. You don't deserve to be called Jews. You don't act like Abraham acted. Instead, you act like the devil acts. So you really are of his family. Now, those ideas are reworked and rephrased in Jesus' statement, those who say they are Jews but are not, but lie because there's a synagogue of Satan, because they're children of the devil rather than children of God. Now, he's talking, of course, to the church about the Jewish community that was persecuting the church in those two towns. One was Smyrna and one was Philadelphia. And the church in these two towns were being persecuted by the synagogue. Now, the synagogue didn't necessarily persecute Christians in every town, but they certainly did lots of places. As you read the book of Acts, almost every time Paul got run of town, almost always, it was because of the synagogue. The Jews locally stirring up trouble for them. That wasn't the case in Philippi, but it was the case in most other places. And, of course, we see in the book of Acts that the very first persecutors of the church were the Sanhedrin. The Jewish Supreme Court, they stoned Stephen. Of course, they crucified Christ too, and then they sent Saul out to persecute Christians abroad. When he got saved, they sent people out to kill him. And there were even among the leading Jews, 40 of them made an oath that they would not eat or drink till they'd killed Paul. So I mean, it's very clear that the persecution of the church in Jerusalem and in a number of other places came primarily from the synagogue or the Sanhedrin, which were the Jewish, religious leaders. And that apparently is how we're supposed to understand the problems the churches were facing in Smyrna and in Philadelphia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3.
How about where it says they say they are apostles but are liars?
Well, that's not the same thing. That's to the church of Ephesus. Church of Ephesus says, I know that you have tested those who say they're apostles and found them to be liars. Well, these who claim to be apostles might be Jewish or not Jewish, but their ethnicity is not brought up. Certainly, Jesus didn't select any apostles that were not Jewish. But in the years since the apostles, there have been plenty of people who claim to be apostles who were not Jewish. And therefore, the issue there in Ephesus in Revelation 2 is not a question of, you know, bad Jews, but just bad people who profess to be apostles and they're fakes. Some of them might have been Jews. There's a good chance that some were, but this is not making an issue of their ethnicity.
It seems to me like he's kind of praising, if you are a Jew, you know, that's good, but I thought there was no longer Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ.
No, he's not saying anything positive about being Jewish. Not that he's saying anything negative about being Jewish either. He's not praising anyone for being Jewish or not Jewish. He is he's simply saying these people, these bad people that he's talking about, happen to be Jewish, but they're not worthy of the term. Remember Romans chapter 2, verse 27 and 28 or 28 and 29. Paul says that he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And that's agreeable with what Jesus said on the subject, too. So, I mean, to say you're a Jew, well, if you're only outwardly a Jew, but inwardly you hate God or you hate God's son or you persecute the prophets, well, you know, you might be Jewish by birth, but you're not Jewish in spirit. You're not a true Jew. And that's what Paul says. That's what Jesus says. That's what the book of Revelation also says. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Jason from Hawaii. Hi, Jason. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question on the book of Jude.
Mm-hmm.
And I know some of the presuppositions I have in this question you don't agree with, but I'm just going to throw the question out there.
Okay.
If Jude was written after 70 AD, uh-huh, would that be evidence that the resurrection and rapture of the saints did indeed happen at 70 AD? And I say that because we have hints in the gospel that, you know, John was probably going to remain until Jesus came. And it seems kind of strange how Jude seems to almost come out of nowhere.
I don't see any connection. No, actually, there's no hint that John would remain until Jesus came. I've heard full preterists claim that, but they seem to show, as they show in so many ways, that they don't know anything about interpreting a passage of Scripture, even a very plain one. The statement that you made about there being a hint that John would remain until Jesus came is entirely based on John chapter 21, which specifically denies that. It says that Jesus said something to Peter about John. And the writer here in John 21 says, because of this statement was misunderstood by many who thought that Jesus was saying that John would remain until Jesus comes. But that's not what he was saying. So in other words, when John's gospel was written, some people had misunderstood something that Jesus had said to Peter about John. And the writer of the gospel wants to clarify they were wrong. Jesus didn't say anything about any prediction of John being alive till he comes. So there's absolutely nothing on that subject except there at the end of John 21, and it says exactly the opposite of what full preterists say. So that's kind of any plain reading of the passage would yield a clear understanding of that, which shows me that so many full preterists, they're not interested in exegesis, or maybe they just don't know anything about exegesis. They just want to find passages that they can use in arguments. But unfortunately, if the argument is based on a passage that says the opposite of what you're claiming, well, then, you know, then you got a pretty bad argument. Now, as far as Jude, I don't know if Jude was written before or after 70 AD. There's no indication in the book of whether it was written before or after, and so I don't know. I know that James, the brother of Jude, was killed, in 64 AD, I think it was, or 65. And Jude may have been killed around the same time, or may not have. He may have lived after the fall of Jerusalem. There's nothing really that we have to give us into any indication. But let's just say, you said if Jude was written after 70 AD, I think this is how you said it. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think you said if Jude was written after 70 AD, would that be proof that the second coming came in 70 AD? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
And how are you reasoning? Why would a post-70 AD provenance of the book of Jude, how would that argue anything about when Jesus came back? He doesn't say that Jesus came back.
Yeah, I mean, I guess this goes back to John 21, which you referenced, and I'd have to disagree with your interpretation that Jesus is saying that he's not going to. And I think that verse, if you read it, it sounds like he's just leaving the door open, saying that's not what I said, but he's not saying the contrary. So I'm still
okay. Well, okay, no. Okay, wait. He's saying that the rumor that John would live until Jesus comes back has no basis whatsoever in anything Jesus said, but it's based on a misunderstanding of something Jesus did say. But what Jesus did say didn't give any indication, one way or the other, about whether John would last till Jesus came. You can't read more into it without just creating new text. Let me just read it. I'll read the whole thing. Okay, Peter seeing John said to Jesus, this is John 21:21 and following, Lord, what about this man? In other words, what will John do? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then, the writer says, this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? In other words, he didn't say anything about whether he would last that long or not. He just said, what if that's my will? What's that to you? He doesn't say it is his will. And then it says, this is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things. So I've read this verse since I was a teenager, and I've never seen one hint in it that Jesus was predicting that John would last until the second coming. In fact, I see it as a denial of those who were at the time misunderstanding Jesus. Now, if you want to say you see it opposite, then that's fine. You obviously have a very different way of reading passages of the Bible than I do, and I probably am not smart enough to convince you that you ought to read the Bible a different way. But I think that anyone who's not trying to push a full preterist doctrine would never read into it what you're reading into it.
I just like to say I'm not full preterist. I mean, I do believe all this.
Oh, I'm sorry. The music started playing and you got cut off. I'm sorry about that. So you're not a full preterist, but you're obviously listening to their arguments. And, you know, I really do wish that Christians would spend more time reading what the Bible actually says, reading it very reasonably, and not trying to impose, but do try to see the train of thought. The train of thought there is clearly that some people mistakenly thought John would not die but would last till the second coming of Christ. The writer tells us what mistake they were making, what statement of Jesus they were misunderstanding, and telling them he didn't say that. Okay, so anyway, that's the best we can do on that. We're taking a break here. We're not done. We have a half hour ahead, more calls to come. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate if you want to. Otherwise, just enjoy the show and the website. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call in and we'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host, want to balance comment, you can certainly call in about that, and we'll give it as much time as we can afford to give it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks to me like our lines are full at the moment, so you may want to wait a few minutes to call in, and you may find a line has opened. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next call is from Marty from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Marty. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey. I just want to preface a question with a statement, and that is I've listened to a lot of your studying treatments on your site, and the most recently on Biblical Counsel for Change. And I just want to encourage people to listen to that series, and that is absolutely exceptional. I speak from one that my brother succumbed to psychiatry and mind meds, and then eventually stared down a train, you know, which was kind of an expected outcome, honestly. But he was pushed into that position. Two pastors that said they were incompetent to counsel him and they wanted to send him to the experts. And after studying it to a great extent, I reached the same conclusions that you do, that it's incredibly dangerous to put yourself in the hands of these individuals. But having said that, do you see any link in where pharmakia and pharmaceuticals?
In Galatians 5. Yeah, well, there's an etymological link for sure. The word pharmaceutical is linked in origin to the word pharmakia in Greek. The word pharmakia in Greek only appears a few times in the New Testament, but it's always in the very negative. In the case of Galatians 5, it's listed as one of the works of the flesh. It says those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 9, it's listed as one of the four big sins that the people failed to repent of under the pressure of God's judgments that had come upon them up to that point. So pharmakia is a bad thing as used in Scripture. Your question is, how connected is it to the use of pharmaceuticals? Well, obviously, it'd be very hard to make the case that you know, it's that you're doing something spiritually compromising when you take an aspirin for a headache. And that's, yet that's a pharmaceutical as substance, although actually it comes from natural substance from trees, but from tree bark. But there are certain medicines which treat certain diseases, which if they don't have side effects that Christians would object to, I can't see any reason to include them in those things that are condemned under pharmakia. It is generally understood by translators that pharmakia is well translated in the New Testament as sorcery, or, you know, some kind of involvement in the occult. And it's true that, you know, mind-altering drugs or mind-altering substances were used in ancient times in connection with occult practices. So whether it's the taking of a substance or the occultic intentions that make it the most objectionable would be something that could be debated, and I'm not sure it could be answered with certainty. I do think that when people take consciousness-altering substances, whether they're pharmaceutical or whether it's just alcohol, or whether it's natural like marijuana or something like that, if you're altering your consciousness, that is yielding some measure of your control over your mind to anything other than yourself or God, you are doing something quite dangerous. And I think that, you know, people who use drugs that is mind-altering drugs don't know what they're going to be getting. And this is true whether we're talking about street drugs or prescribed meds, as they call them. Now, I have some difficulty referring to them as meds, because I think of a medicine as something that treats a disease. And the idea of treating a disease is hopefully to cure it. But the psychiatric community, to a very large extent, has promoted the idea that what they call mental illnesses are diseases without a great deal of objective proof that they are diseases. I mean, you can only really recognize a so-called mental illness by behavior. And whether a person's behavior is being caused by a disease state of the brain, or whether it's caused by just bad decisions and bad character, is not always the easiest thing to tell. Now, there are disease states of the brain. There are brain tumors. There are chemical imbalances in brains and so forth. There are a lot of things that cause people's brains to malfunction. And those can be traced indisputably to a chemical imbalance or to an injury of some kind. But most things that are called mental illnesses cannot be traced indisputably to a biological cause. They often tell the patient, oh, you have a brain chemistry imbalance, and we need to correct that imbalance with this other chemical that we can give you from a pharmaceutical company. Well, actually, a lot of times the pharmaceuticals they give them do have an impact on their brain. But frankly, it's not really clear whether we should call that a medicine any more than if a person's feeling depressed and he drinks, you know, a quart of whiskey or a pint of whiskey, you know, and he's feeling real happy. You know, should we call whiskey a medicine? Not really. It's something that alters brain chemistry in a way that in some respect the person enjoys. But that doesn't make it a medicine. It doesn't mean they had a sickness and that their sickness was a alcohol deficiency. And they had to redress it by putting a lot of alcohol in there. A lot of the things that have been prescribed for mental illness, in fact, most of them, are not natural substances. They're not things the body has a deficiency of. You know, a lot of people back in the 90s, I don't know if this is still the mainstream idea, but back in the 90s, people who had bipolar affective disorder were told that they had a lithium deficiency in their brain. And so they gave them lithium, and that was supposed to fix it. Well, lithium did have an impact on it, in some cases for good. But many people I talked to had the mistaken notion that they had a lithium deficiency and they were taking lithium because of that. Lithium it's not a natural substance found in the body. It's part of the environment. It's a toxic salt in the environment, a little bit like lead. That can do harm, but a little bit of harm to the brain sometimes causes brain function to change in ways that are more comfortable for the sufferer. And therefore, because they do, like I said, drinking a lot of alcohol causes brain function to change in ways that sometimes people find enjoyable. That doesn't make it a medicine. It doesn't mean there's a disease there or a deficiency being treated. You can add lots of things to your put in your mouth that will change the way you feel and think. But that doesn't make them medicines. It doesn't mean that what you were like before was a disease. There may be other solutions. My position is not that, you know, all pharmaceutical interventions are wrong, but I do believe that taking a pharmaceutical that does nothing but alter your brain is a very dangerous thing to do. And some people do it without incurring harm, but many people do incur harm of various kinds. And I just don't think it's God's solution. I think that God had solutions for people's behavior problems, as Paul makes very clear back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And by the way, Paul didn't have, and his readers didn't have access to modern pharmaceuticals. They could take opium or smoke hash if they wanted to, but they didn't. And here's what he said to them in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, we'd call them sex addicts today, or idolaters, we'd call those addicts today, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, we'd call those simply, you know, people who are gay, nor sodomites, nor thieves, we might call them kleptomaniacs today, nor covetous, nor drunkards, we'd call those alcoholics today, nor revilers, we might call those people who need to go to anger management class, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Were. You're not anymore, but you were. But what happened? Did you get the right med for that? No. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, you people used to have all those behavioral problems, which, unbeknownst to Paul, Christians in the 21st century would be looking to psychiatrists to prescribe drugs for. Paul didn't have those drugs. He just said, hey, you guys don't do those bad things anymore because you've been sanctified. You've been washed. You've been saved. In other words, salvation in the New Testament was a much more dynamic and life-changing phenomenon for sinners than it often appears to be today. And I think part of that is because Paul preached the gospel differently than we hear it preached today. But the truth is, I do think that most people's problems, especially if they have any moral component, are spiritual problems and not physiological problems. Now, that there are some physiological problems, I don't deny. I'm just saying most people's behavioral problems, I think, are spiritual in nature. And certainly Paul thought that, and he was able to see people delivered from these things rather than managing them with some kind of a chemical that might have some kind of a terrifying side effect, which many of the pharmaceuticals do. Anyway, you've heard my whole series on this, but and it's called Biblical Counsel for a Change, and it's found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Did you have anything more to say, Marty, before I go on?
I know that you've got people waiting, so don't field this question if you don't want to. Could we say that both Freud and Jung were occultists?
Freud was an atheist. Jung was an occultist, yeah. Now, atheists are not generally occultists, because an occultist is somebody who's looking for some kind of spiritual knowledge or power from, you know, mystical or mysterious sources on the other side. An atheist materialist doesn't even believe there is another side or any kind of spiritual reality. Freud didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in the human spirit. He didn't believe in anything non-material. His protege, Carl Jung, he knew better because he was raised in a haunted house and he had had experiences with spirits growing up. And he tried to persuade Freud of the existence of spirits and so forth, that Freud was very resistant, and Freud and Jung parted company eventually over that difference of opinion.
Well, I appreciate your taking on a very unpopular subject.
All right. Well, I'm not afraid to do that, I guess. Being popular is not one of the motivations that can make a person a servant of God. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I sought to please men, I could not be the servant of Christ. Thanks for your call, Marty. Good talking to you.
Thank you. You have a great day. Bye.
You too. Bye now. Mark from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, the concept of Gentile proselytes in the Old Testament Judaism was not at all uncommon, correct?
Right.
Okay, so why was Peter seemingly unaware of that until the time of Cornelius?
No, Peter knew very well about proselytes. In fact, he had no problem with them. No Jew had a problem with them. Back in the time of Moses, it was made clear that if a Gentile wanted to be a Jew, they could be circumcised and start keeping the Passover and the Sabbath and so forth, and they'd be the same as a native of the land, the Bible says. So from the very beginning of Moses' time up into Jesus' time and beyond, the Jews have always accepted proselytes among them. But Cornelius was not a proselyte. A proselyte was a circumcised Gentile. Cornelius was not circumcised, and he was what we call a God-fearer. But the Jews did not consider uncircumcised men to be fully acceptable to God. And so the Christians, who were all Jews in Peter's day, had never really thought through whether a man who is uncircumcised could be okay with God, even though he's not become a Jew.
Okay, that's a good answer. Now, my next question, Steve, is Romans 11. It seems to me strange that Paul says that salvation came to the Gentiles, more or less as a direct result of unbelieving Israel, and yet, obviously, I can think of a lot of reasons why, salvation came to the Gentiles, which would not include unbelieving Israel. So right. Doesn't it seem a little bit strange that he would make that point so directly, unless he's talking about perhaps his own experience, that he was an unbelieving Jew who was broken off as a branch, but was then grafted in again and became the apostle to the Gentiles?
Well, it does seem obvious that there would be ways for salvation to come to the Gentiles without the Jews being the rejectors of Christ. But Paul is simply speaking of that as a historical fact. He says, you Gentiles, it's because the Jews have rejected Christ that you actually heard the gospel, at least when you did.
How so?
Well, the Jews rejected Christ, okay, and because they therefore he was crucified. He was not crucified because the Romans wanted to kill him. He was crucified because the Jews wanted to kill him. The Romans didn't care. Jesus was never sought by the Roman authorities, and they certainly knew of his movement. It was huge. And they kept an eye out for dangerous false messiahs. If the Romans thought there was a person out there who was a pretender to being a messiah and maybe going to raise up a rebellion against Rome, they'd take the guy out and crucify him on their own. They wouldn't need the Sanhedrin to try to talk them into it. But the Sanhedrin really almost failed to talk Pilate into it. Pilate three times said, I find the guy innocent. I'm going to let him go. And they finally blackmailed him, said, you do that, we'll tell Caesar, and then you'll be in trouble. So he said, okay, but I wash my hands of this innocent man's blood. So it's clear that the Romans were not the ones who cared to crucify Christ. It was the Jews. And it was because they rejected him that he got crucified, and of course, as a result, became the Savior of the world,
including the
Gentiles.
Of course. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Yeah, but right. I would say this. I would say some people say, well, what if the Jews hadn't rejected him? Well, that could have been okay, too, because the Romans then, if the Jews had accepted Christ the Messiah, then the Romans would certainly have taken him out and crucified him because they would be a political threat to Rome. It's because the Jews didn't accept Christ as Messiah that the Romans saw him as no threat. But if the Jews did accept him, then the Romans would have been the ones to crucify him on their own initiative. But he still would have risen
right.
from
well,
the dead.
Well, thanks, God bless. Yep. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk next to Jeremy from Wichita, Kansas. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just actually caught up to your show here recently, so I've been listening to some of your old broadcasts. And you were talking, somebody called in and asked about Bibles and you know, what would be the best kind of study. At one point, you had said a Greek English interlinear New Testament and Hebrew English Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
And I guess my question is, first of all, is that still your opinion? And second of all, we don't really have any like Christian bookstores around here. So I went to Amazon and there's just tons of authors. Do you have an author or a publisher or somebody you'd recommend?
Right. There's certainly different options there. Well, yeah, Amazon or ChristianBook.com, you could certainly get a hold of those interlinears. There's one set in four volumes. Oh, you can also get the whole set in one volume. It's a huge thing. And it's called the Interlinear Bible. And it's got one volume of the New Testament with Greek and English. It's got three volumes of the Old with Hebrew and English. And as I said, you can get it in one volume, but it's rather large to carry around. But the Interlinear is the next best thing to actually learning to read Hebrew and Greek. I think the very best thing, and I have not done this myself because I simply haven't had the opportunity, but would be to learn to be, you know, fluent in reading Hebrew and Greek. And then you wouldn't need a translation at all. But since most of us will never learn to read Greek and Hebrew, an interlinear is the next best thing because it gives you the Greek and the Hebrew text, and it gives you a fairly literal English translation of each word under the word, and then it gives you the number that word is found in the Strong's Concordance. And the value of that number is not only that you can look in the dictionaries in Strong's Concordance for more information about that Greek word or Hebrew word, but that there's a whole host of other reference books that follow the Strong's numbering system. You can get lexicons and dictionaries and things like that, Bible dictionaries that follow the same numbering system. So you could look up any word in the Old or New Testament in this interlinear. You could find out what word it is that's being translated the way that your English Bible translates it. You could see, you know, what a literal translation of that word is, and you can also access a whole host of biblical lexical resources that you can learn almost anything you want to about those Greek and Hebrew words from those resources because of the Strong's numbering that so many resources are coded to. The set I'm talking about is just called the Interlinear Greek English New Testament. It's put out by General Editor J.P., that is the name J.A.Y., P. Green. It's not P.E.A. Green, but the letter P. Green. So J.P. Green, Senior, General Editor and Translator. It's put out by Hendrickson Publishers, at least the one I have, but there are others. I mean, you don't have to get this one. There are some other interlinears out, but this set is, I can recommend it without any qualms. Now, there's another interlinear called the Apostolic Bible Polyglot. Polyglot means multiple language, and it's an interlinear also. It's got the Greek and the Hebrew in it, and that has got the Old and the New Testament. This is put out by the Apostolic Press. And one thing interesting about this is it doesn't have the Hebrew Old Testament. It has the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. So you've got, they call this the Apostolic Bible because the apostles largely used the Septuagint for the Old Testament, which was in Greek, and they also wrote in Greek. This book, I don't know what it costs. I think it's kind of expensive. Somebody kindly sent me a copy for free. It's put out by the Apostolic Press. I'm looking at it right now. Newport, Oregon. Apostolic Press, Newport, Oregon, came out in 1996 by Charles Van Der Poel. Last name is Van Der Pool. So that's an interesting one, too. So either the one that has the Hebrew Old Testament or the one that has the Greek Old Testament. I have both, and I consult both, but that's what I'd recommend.
Okay. And then on that same show, you said you would recommend New King James Version over the New American Standard, but both are good. Is that?
No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't recommend one over the other. I wouldn't recommend one over the other. I think they're both good. They use different manuscripts for the New Testament. The New King James uses the Textus Receptus, and the New American Standard uses the Alexandrian text. Some people definitely, most moderns think the Alexandrian text is better, and therefore they would prefer the New American Standard to the New King James. I don't. I find that all things on balance, the New King James and the New American Standard are about of equal value, as near as I can tell.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time.
Okay. God bless you, brother. Thanks for calling. Okay. Let's see here. Eli from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Love your show. First time caller, long time listener. I was recently listening to a debate between Dr. Frank Turek and an atheist guy, and the issue of slavery came up.
Uh-huh.
And Dr. Frank did a good job of answering that question. But when I read the passage, particularly Leviticus 25, 44, 46, especially verse 46, I was hoping if you could expound on that, because it sounded like God was okay with enslaving. Correct me if I'm wrong. In the passage, it's not okay for Jews to be put in slavery. And if they do, and they are, it's a seven-year limit, I guess. But on verse 46, it sounds like God was okay with enslaving the non-Jews. Am I correct? How can I answer that question if somebody asked me that question? How can I answer?
The God did not forbid slavery. He did forbid the abuse of other human beings, slave or free. So whereas almost all, frankly, every society on the planet approved of slavery, even up to the present time, except in the Western world, only in the past 200 years or less have there been nations that forbade slavery. And those are, you know, Christian nations, so-called. England and America were among the first to do so. But still, in many parts of the world, slavery is still okay. I mean, it's still considered by Muslims, for example, to be permitted, and in parts of Asia. But the thing is that we have been so conditioned by Christian thinking and by love for our fellow man and doing to others as we would want done to us, that we obviously are sensitized to the pitiable plight of those who have lost their freedom and are slaves. And so we in America are against slavery. But that doesn't mean that every person who's ever been a slave was against slavery, because in different kinds of slavery, not all slaves were kidnapped. See, the slaves brought to England and to America from Africa, they were kidnapped. That was an injustice. According to the scripture, those people who kidnapped them would be put to death under the law, because kidnapping was a punishable by death crime. So to go to Africa, kidnap people and bring them to America and sell them, that would be a punishable crime by death. So the Bible doesn't support that kind of slavery. But many people in the Bible sold themselves into slavery. And that's simply because, like many homeless people today, they simply can't take care of themselves. They got into debt they couldn't pay. They couldn't support their family. And slavery was a secure situation. It's like getting an employment. It's like getting two jobs, you know, where you have to work two shifts, basically. You get to sleep, but you don't get to do much else but work. But the difference is, if you get two jobs today, there's no guarantees that those two jobs will meet all your needs. A person who got a slave position, who was a slave, there was a guarantee that all his needs would be met. His master would provide all his clothes, his housing, his food, his medical, whatever he needed was his master's responsibility now. So in some ways, some slaves found that it was an economically secure situation that they could not find outside of the state of being a slave. Now, that's just the facts. I mean, I'm not trying to color anything. I'm just saying that's the facts. Slavery was not always an oppressive situation. It usually was, because human beings tend to oppress vulnerable people because we're sinners. But the Old Testament forbade slave masters from oppression, and the New Testament forbids slave masters from oppression of their slaves. So, you know, abolition of slavery would have been a very hard thing for some people economically. That is, for the slaves themselves, because they'd be thrust out into a situation where they had already proven they couldn't support themselves, so they'd be in danger. They liked being slaves, and the Bible speaks about people who liked being slaves. But of course, no one likes being a slave of an oppressive, violent person, and the Bible forbade that. Listen, we're out of time. Thanks for calling, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, it's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.